Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 909. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." The word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. Good morning on this snowy Sunday. It's always beautiful, though, on the first day of snow, isn't it? And then tomorrow, like those workers, we will begin to grumble, grumble, grumble. And to be honest with you, I'll probably be first in that queue tomorrow, and I'll be missing Africa. So talking about Africa, thank you to those of you. I know I've been praying for rain for my home city, Cape Town. It rained last week, I think last week and Sunday. They still need a lot more rain, so continue to pray for rain. It hasn't broken the drought at all, but it did rain. And as often happens when it rains, after a long period of drought, there was some flash flooding as well. And so some people lost their lives. So it, in a sense, is one of those things which is a mixed blessing. But we are very, very grateful for rain. So thank you. So the parables, as you know, are these very simple, easy to understand stories, aren't they? Okay, I've been working very hard the last few weeks. And I was hoping by now that when you read a parable, you go, "Yep, I know exactly what's going on in that parable. I got that one down." So as you read today's parable, I'm sure that's how you felt. And then Jesus starts off, and the verse, if you got your Bibles open before you, the verse just before that one is the same verse that he ends off with. And that is, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." I mean, that's easy to understand, don't we? I mean, I get that. Am I the only one? Maybe you guys are a little bit more... a little bit slower than the rest of us. Okay. So this is one of Jesus' most enigmatic parables. It really, really is. And it's one of my favorite ones because it kind of proves the point that these parables are these interesting stories that Jesus tells where he takes a picture from everyday life and he paints an interesting story with that picture. And as we get the picture and as we begin to understand the story, we begin to get some spiritual insight and a light bulb goes on. But we got to work hard to make sure we understand the story and the picture correctly. Otherwise, we miss it. So this is undoubtedly, again, one of Jesus' most provocative parables. It touches on very, very important themes, the themes of mercy and of justice, and it's particularly as these two themes relate to generosity and to fairness. And this one, I think, is intentionally hard to grasp. The Lord meant for us to do some mental work to make sure that we understand what's going on here. And what Jesus does is he cleverly plays on our instinctive responses. He knows that we've got this human instinct of justice and fairness, and he goes there and he tells the story that messes with that a little bit. And as we hear the story, I don't know about you, but certainly we perceive the landowner as being unfair, don't we? We kind of listen to that and go like, I don't quite know if the guy's doing the right thing. And I don't know about you, but I certainly read the story and initially I begin to sympathize with the workers. And we are meant to go like, okay, it's a great story, very, very puzzling. What is Jesus up to? And we kind of are meant to ask this question as we understand the story as it unfolds, but we try to understand the deeper spiritual message. What on earth is Jesus getting at? What does he mean? Good questions. Keep those in mind as we go through the parable today. But as with all things, we need to consider a little bit of background. And this parable has, in a sense, it's playing on what I would call a legal background. So those of you who are lawyers or are interested in law will know that each area of law has what we could call its fundamental tenets. Those core convictions that guide decisions and practice in that area of law. And we know this. And as I go through this, you'll see what I mean. For example, in criminal law, you'll know this one and you can finish it off for me. A person is innocent until proven guilty. We know that, isn't that? And we hold to that one because we know that that sets a high bar for the state before the state can apply any kind of sanction or punishment limiting the rights of a citizen. That bar needs to be very, very high in order for the state to be able to do that, in order for the state to be able to take away some of your liberties. So we say a person is innocent until proven guilty, and that's a fundamental tenet of criminal law. But we have these tenets in other areas of law as well, and let me give you an example from constitutional law, and you could probably finish this one off as well. All people are created equal. What does it mean? It means that we all enjoy the same legal standing before the law. All the same, no matter our race, no matter our gender, no matter our class, if something happens and we have to appear before the law, there is to be no partiality. We are all equal, and we all created equal, and therefore we are all equal before the law. You with me? Okay. So the third area of law that I thought I'd touch on is the area of employment law. And this one you may know as well. Equal pay for equal work. Okay, we know that one, equal pay for equal work. I know that one. As you know, I worked in the area of human resources, and one of the key areas that I looked after is employment law and industrial relations. So I know this one very, very well. I have had many, many meetings with trade unions. Equal pay for equal work, a fundamental tenet of employment law. And it's this last one that Jesus really messes with. And he does something very, very interesting. He seems to imply that the kingdom of God operates differently, that somehow the scales of justice in the kingdom of God are different to the scales of justice that we have. And in a sense, the story is told to kind of give us the impression that maybe the scales of justice in the kingdom of God are just a little bit unfair. And so it's got people thinking, and it's meant to make you puzzled, and you're meant to, in a sense, almost ask this question, what? That can't be. Is the kingdom of God unfair? And then some of you may go to the next thing, and my goodness, if the kingdom of God is unfair, what hope is there for us? So Jesus is really, really playing with them and playing with us in this parable. So we got to consider the legal backdrop to this and that sense of justice and of fairness, equal pay for equal work. But we've got to also realize that there's a very, very human backdrop to this. Jesus is not just telling a great story about law or messing with law or helping us to understand the scales of justice as it applies to law. There is a human backdrop to this story. And for me to be able to explain that to you, I'm going to have to share with you the two encounters that happened just prior to Jesus telling this parable. The first encounter is the encounter that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. Some of you may know that story. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's a young man, and he's very, very wealthy, we are told. And he asks Jesus, what do I need to do in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven, in order to enjoy eternal life with God? And the story is told in such a way that we pick up on the fact that he is wealthy and he's a ruler, so he enjoys wealth and status. And in that society, those were signs of the fact that God was blessing you. So if somebody had wealth and status, that already meant that they were on this, in a sense, in people's minds, on this higher spiritual plane. And then Jesus says, well, you need to do this and you need to do that and blah, 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 blah. And Jesus kind of goes through the Ten Commandments line by line with him. And he goes, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. And we discover that he actually is somebody who is really intentional about his faith. And he seems to be very, very devoted. And then he goes through that list of things and he answers, yes, yes, yes. And he ticks them off. And then Jesus goes straight to the point. And Jesus asks him a question which exposes that he's lacking in one key area. What does Jesus tell him to do? Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor and follow me. And we discover that he is lacking in this key area. He's not prepared to share his wealth with the poor or to give up the blessings that he has for the benefit of others. So that's happened just prior to this particular story. And then hot on the heels of that, we get Peter's own very, very interesting question, which begins to reveal a very similar attitude. You see, so Peter is there and he watches this thing. And in actual fact, as it plays out, the disciples ask the Lord, they ask this question, oh my goodness, then how can we be saved? If the bar is that high on him, who's going to get in anyway? So how can we be saved? And we get this lovely line from Jesus, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But they thinking, who can be saved? My goodness, Jesus has taken this guy who on the surface looks like he's got everything and he's doing all the right things, and then Jesus seems to set the bar even higher. And so Jesus exposes this area where he is lacking, and they all think, oh my goodness, what about us? And then Peter asks an interesting question. He figures, he watches the story and he figures, okay, that's what happens there. I've got the key. And he's listened to the story and he thinks to himself, okay, so the key is actually you got to give up something in order to get a reward. I've got it. And not only that, he looks and he says, not only do I have the key, intellectually do I understand the key, but man, I'm living the key. Okay? Because guess what he asks Jesus? His word, Lord, look, I've given up, or we've given up everything. So the next line out of his mouth for the Lord is, what then will we get? Very, very interesting. And you kind of got to go, quick thinking, Brother Peter, quick thinking. He's pretty smart. He's watching the scene unfold with the rich young ruler. He thinks he's got the key. And he thinks, okay, so clearly you got to give up in order to get. Whoa, Lord, I've given up a whole lot. We've given up a whole lot. What are we going to get? Quick thinking, but wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. Very, very interesting. And these two attitudes, both of the rich young ruler and of Peter, and I'm sure the other disciples, betrays two important things that this parable touches on. The first one, especially with the rich young ruler, betrays what I refer to as a paucity of spirit, a poverty of spirit, a spirit which says, well, the things that I have are mine, and so therefore I can keep them for myself, and I won't share. They're mine, they're my stuff. Why should I share them with other people? I can give a little bit here, I can give a little bit there, but fundamentally it's mine. And so there's that sense of holding it on, a paucity of spirit, at looking at others, but thinking that I don't have to do anything for them, it's mine. So that's the first attitude, that paucity of spirit. But the second attitude which we see in Peter is an attitude which is sometimes all too prevalent, particularly in the people of God, and that is a sense of entitlement. That's what we have here in Peter. I deserve it. Lord, look what I've done. Look what I've given up in order to follow you. So what am I going to get? And the sense that we are doing a lot and therefore we deserve a lot. The sense of entitlement. So Jesus is really disturbed by the fact that he's seeing this play out. And Jesus is wanting to correct their perception, but also to correct our perception about this as well. So it's into this context that Jesus tells this particular parable, and it's a great parable, don't you think? It's a masterful parable. It's one of those occasions when we see that Jesus is a masterful storyteller, but he's also a masterful spiritual physician, and he can use stories to really get at our hearts. And this is a great example. So he tells the story. And you heard the story you read, and he sets the scene very, very well. And he uses imagery that they understand. And in actual fact, I think this week, how many of you have been here since the beginning and since I've been telling the first parable? Okay, right. And you've heard most of the parables that we've been explaining over the last few weeks. So therefore, I can include you in this. You get this imagery as well. If you've listened to those particular parables, you understand what the meaning of the vineyard is, don't you? And you understand what the meaning of the landowner or the master of the vineyard is. So this is the symbolic world that Jesus is speaking to, that Jesus knows that they get. But for those of you who weren't here, I'll explain that very, very quickly. The vineyard is a powerful picture that we see from Isaiah of God's people. And the landowner or the master of that vineyard is meant to represent God. So they get that. They get that as Jesus is telling this particular story. And then he tells a story about this landowner that goes out in the beginning of the day, which is around about 6 a.m. He hires some workers and he sends them into the vineyard. And then he promises to pay them a denarius. And a denarius is basically a full day's wage. So he's paying them a legal fair wage. And he says, off you go. And they go. And at about 9 o'clock, he obviously sees that the work is still significant, and so he comes and he hires more people, and he does the same at 12, and he does the same at 3, and he does the same at 5 o'clock, which is basically the 11th hour. There's only about an hour left in the day. And as he tells the story, he says, well, the landowner promises to pay them all a fair wage. He doesn't tell them what it is, but he promises to pay them all a fair wage. And so he's kind of creating a little bit of this suspense in the story. And then he heightens the tension a little bit. Because normally, if you've worked for a full day, the laborers who work the longest are the ones who get paid first. Because you want them to go off. They've been out there most of the day. But intentionally, the landowner changes it around. And he tells his supervisor, pay those who've worked the shortest shift first and pay them in reverse order. And he does that intentionally so that the others, those who worked longer, can see those who are being paid getting what they're getting. So this is how he tells the story. And then comes the shocker at the end, and he keeps it right for the end. And we discover that they all receive exactly the same pay. They all receive exactly the same wage. At this point in time, those of you who come from a trade union background are thinking, we need to start a trade union there. Okay? Equal pay for equal work. This is unfair, people. This is unfair. Let's get together. Let's unite and let's stand up against what is happening. A really, really powerful story. And in the story, we can sense the tension building. And then the tension erupts and accusations start to fly. This is not, you know, we read it. And thank you, Sherry, for reading it so wonderfully. But we can read it and we can think it's a nice, polite exchange. Friend. You know, how are you feeling that way? But we are told by biblical scholars that the use of the word friend there is actually a pretty confrontational use of the word friend. It's almost using the friend in the same way that the Lord referred to Judas when he betrayed him and called him friend. Okay? There is a powerful exchange happening here. This is not a nice, polite conversation. This is real, real tension that's happening here. And so what do the workers say? I mean, obviously they're going to say, what are you doing? That's unfair. That's unfair. How come these guys can get exactly the same as us? That's not fair. We work longer than they worked. I mean, some of us have been working right from the crack of dawn, and we've worked through the heat of the day, and we've borne the brunt of the workload. That's just not fair. And to be honest, it seems totally reasonable. I mean, most of us would side with them. But the landowner pushes back and he says, friend, whoa, 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 what do you mean that I'm unfair? Come on, didn't we agree? I agreed with you at the beginning of the day what I would pay you, and I agreed to pay you a fair wage, and you said it was okay, it was a fair wage. And what am I paying you? I'm paying you a fair wage, I'm paying you what we agreed to do. So there's nothing unfair about that, is there? And these guys don't buy this, and so this tension is certainly there. And then he goes a little bit further and he says, whoa, 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 just back off a little bit, it's my money. Okay, it's my money, it's my vineyard, it's mine. I can choose to do what I want with it. Okay, can't I be generous to others who are in as much need as you? And one of the things that we learn, and the Bible scholars tell us about this particular period of time, if you were a daily laborer, it was one of the most vulnerable economic situations to be in. In actual fact, from an economic point of view, it was better to be a slave or a servant. Why? Because at least you had regular work and regular pay. So these guys were seasonal workers, okay? If they didn't get paid that day, their family didn't eat. So in a sense, this landowner is doing something generous. He's doing something really, really generous. So that's why he says, can't I be as generous with others who are in as much need as you? But they don't feel that. They don't feel that at all. But as The story unfolds. The Lord, in a sense, takes laser beam and he shines it directly into their hearts. I know I'm using a modern picture for an old story. They didn't have laser beams back then, but you know what I mean. Okay? The Lord is training his attention or the focus of his eye directly on their hearts. And in the story, the landowner gets to the nub of the issue. And the nub of the issue is that last line, "Are you envious because I am generous?" Are you envious because I am generous? And when we translate the Greek literally, it is, "Are your eyes evil because I am generous?" In other words, what the Lord is accusing them of in this particular parable is that they've got this evil eye of resentment and of envy. And so the core concern of this parable is really about generosity and envy, about God's generosity and our human penchant towards envy. That seed that's in us that arises often, and it can catch even us by surprise because it can arise at the strangest of times. And this is meant to be a searching parable, not just for the rich young ruler because he's moved off, but it's meant to be a searching parable for the disciples, for Jesus' own followers. They've been with him for a while, but they're still not getting what the kingdom of God is like. That's why the parable starts off, Jesus starts off this parable by telling them, "For the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is like." And then he tells this particular story. And what is he wanting to do? He's wanting to plant a seed in their mind as to what the values of the kingdom of God are like. And they're not getting it. And so he tells these parables to help them understand. So at the base of this particular issue, at the core of it, is the sense of God's generosity, which Jesus is holding up, and also of human envy. And so it asks some searching questions. And as I was preparing for this, I'm very, very grateful to the commentary of Klein Snodgrass, because in that commentary, he pulls out these three questions, which I thought are absolutely excellent. They get to the heart and they get to the nub of what's going on here. And so these questions are questions that were, in a sense, Jesus was asking them, but those questions are just as relevant to us today. And here's the first question, this question, why? Why is goodness often the occasion for anger and jealousy? That's a human response, my friend. That's a human response. Why is goodness often the occasion for anger and jealousy? But then he also narrows those questions down a little bit more, and he says, why is it difficult for us to rejoice in the good fortune of others without calculating if I have missed out? That's a human tendency. I've missed out. I didn't get. Why are they getting more? So why is it difficult to rejoice in the good fortune of others without first calculating if I have missed out? But then he trains his attention even further, and he asks, which I think is an excellent question, probably the most powerful of the three, why do we so often use justice as a weapon to limit generosity? Isn't that a good one? Because they seem to have a really, really fair claim, didn't they? This is unjust. This is unfair. How can you do this? Why do we use justice as a weapon to limit generosity? And that's what Jesus is getting at, my friends. Oh, we can find 101 reasons why we don't want to do something, why we shouldn't be generous, why we shouldn't help others, why we shouldn't help the poor. And Jesus is saying, that is wrong. Even though it may sound and be legitimate, that is wrong. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God doesn't use something which is good, justice, to justify something which is bad and unfair. So why do we often use justice as a weapon to limit generosity? And they were thinking, surely they can't get more than us. It's unfair. And so what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is challenging our narrow notions of justice, my friends. And this is particularly something that we experience in the West, and that is we tend to see justice purely only in me terms. Now, nothing wrong with justice being in me terms, but we tend to see it purely and only in me terms. And Jesus is exposing that when we have that view of justice, which is limited only to how it affects me, and it's all about me, we discover that me terms, which we've made legitimate, is actually just really a cover for mean terms. A spirit of paucity, a spirit of not wanting to give, a spirit of resentment. So why, friends, do we use justice as a weapon to limit generosity? Good questions, aren't they? Really, really searching questions. A powerful parable, isn't it? Now you can see why I call these guerrilla stories. They really are guerrilla stories, okay? As we begin to think about them, as we begin to understand them, they literally go kapow in our minds and they go kapow in our hearts. And we go, whoa, Jesus is actually messing with me. He's actually really challenging me. He's going to the heart of something. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with our conditions of the heart, and I've called the series of parables stories for stony hearts. And we've seen in the first parable, the Lord warns us against having a hard heart. And in the second parable, we saw that the Lord warned us against having a heart that was stiff and unyielding. Stiff-necked is the way it was described as the condition of that kind of heart, but that sense that we won't yield to Christ's lordship over our lives. And last week we also saw a different kind of heart condition, a heart condition where that heart is filled with self-pride. Okay, I am good enough because of. But here Jesus is in a sense, uncovering another heart condition, friends. That heart condition of envy, of jealousy, of resentment, and of bitterness that lies often at the root of the things that we do. Boom. A bit of light relief? Okay, let me tell you two stories that I think help explain this. One is a personal one, and I'll do that story next. The other one is a story that I heard by a very, very prominent and well-known preacher. If I mention his name, you'll know who I'm speaking about, but I won't. So I'll start with that story first. And he tells the story. He says his wife had this great idea. She thought it was a brilliant idea what she was going to do for Christmas. She was going to buy all her grandkids, and they had a number of children, and they had a whole lot of grandchildren. And this year they were having all the grandkids come over to their place for Christmas dinner, and they were going to open up the presents afterwards. And what she decided this year, she was going to buy each kid a present of exactly the same value. Different presents, but all of the same value. And she was going to explain to them that it doesn't, you know, the real value isn't in how big the present is or how shiny the present is or something like that. The real value is in the sense that they are all worth the same. And she was wanting to convey that to her grandkids. Great idea. And he chuckled as he told the story because he said he wasn't entirely convinced that this was such a good idea. Okay? But he was interested to see how the story would play out. And you can guess how the story played out. Granny was so super excited after the Christmas dinner to have them all open their presents. And first grandson steps up and Ben opens his little present and his box. And guess what's in there? A toy truck. And he's super, super excited. And then his cousin Jack opens a present. And it's a shiny Star Wars sword. Guess who's feeling a little bit hard done by in that deal? And Granny goes, no, 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 but they're worth exactly the same. You think Ben was convinced of that? If I was back in South Africa, we would go, hi, Connor. No. No ways. Okay. And so up step the two granddaughters, and Lucy opens her box, and there she opens, and she sees, oh, Granny's bought this compendium of the Tales of Narnia, and she's so excited. And her cousin Jill opens up her box, and she's got a pair of shiny sneakers that light up, and they've got rollers underneath. Okay? Who do you think is feeling hard done by in that deal? Obviously, Lucy's feeling, whoa, Granny. And Lucy and Ben, the two grandkids, are thinking, no fair, Granny. Granny's got favorites. Meanwhile, Granny's trying her best to convince them, guys, it's the same value, going straight over their heads. Straight over their heads. Okay? Granny thought it's not about size and it's not about flash, it's about value, but they had a totally different view of things. The other story is one which I've alluded to early on. For those of you who don't know me, I haven't always been in ministry. I was very fortunate to have a career in the corporate world, and I worked in the field or the area of human resources. And I looked after industrial relations was one, hiring and recruiting, as my son also says, hiring and firing. And yes, we did do that occasionally, but it was mainly bringing talent into the business. But I also looked after an area of the business that we refer to as compensation and benefits, pay and rewards. So that was the area that I looked after. And so part of my job or part of my duty was to look at what people were being paid, look at the market, and then to set what we would regard as acceptable and competitive salary scales. That's what I did. And it was great fun. Always interesting to know what's happening in the market and comparing that kind of thing. And as a result of that, I got to see what everyone earns. Okay, so I knew that. So that's information that I carried. And I'll be honest that there were times when I felt very conflicted when I saw this. When I looked at the salary scale and I applied the salary scale and I saw where I was on the salary scale, I would have this sort of these emotions within me that pulled me in different directions. I'd look at that salary scale and I'd look at my position and I'd look down on those who are earning less than me and I'd be feeling a little bit good. You know, I'm worth more. But the only problem with that is scales work both ways, don't they? Okay, so you look down and I feel really, really good because I'm above where they are at, but I look up that scale and I don't feel so good any longer. Okay, because guess what? There's somebody who's earning and a few people who are earning more than me. And I can justify it and I know why they're earning more than me, but I'll be honest, there are times when you feel a tad envious because you tend to think, what makes them so special? Okay, just because they're working in sales and marketing and they're the ones bringing in the business, what makes them so special? Okay, and you have this kind of feeling, and it's very, very honest, and you've got to kind of put it down. But it's an all-too-human tendency that we have, my friends, that tendency towards envy, towards jealousy, towards a little bit of bitterness and resentment. But Jesus is saying, my people, there's no place for such values in the kingdom of God, and I've come to usher in the kingdom of God, and I've come to invite you into that kingdom, and if you're going to be invited into that kingdom, you're going to have to live by a different set of values. A very, very different set of values. No such place in the kingdom of God for such values. So Jesus is calling for a different set of values, but for us to understand why the kingdom has a different set of values. So what's Jesus calling for? Well, he's kind of setting it up with that statement, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What is he meaning by that? I believe that what he's meaning by that is the kingdom's values are not what you expect if you apply the scales of justice that we use in this world. The scales of justice that we think are in our favor. And we discover that in the kingdom, the sets of values are very, very different. When we get there one day and the Lord reveals everything, we are going to be absolutely surprised. Remember I joked last week, I looked at Dieter and said, we're going to say to some people, how did you get in? Okay, and we're going to say to some people, whoa, Lord, how come they're ahead of me? And we're going to think, I've done this and I've done that. We're just going to realize that the values there are so, so different to our values. They're not what we expect. So therefore, I'd like us today to consider maybe three very, very practical applications of this particular parable's message. The first one is, don't compare feeling that I'm better because ... And you can all fill that because in. Don't compare. But go a little bit further. Not only don't compare, let's not calculate. Don't calculate. Don't calculate that I deserve more because. I deserve more because I have worked through the brunt. I've taken the brunt of the workload and I've worked through the heat of the day. And it's something which we, particularly those of us who are in church and have been here a long time and are heavily invested, that kind of spirit can grow in us, friends. That kind of spirit can grow in us. Lord, look what I'm doing. Look how much I'm doing. When Peter says to the Lord, Lord, look what I've given up, Jesus doesn't deny that at all. In actual fact, Jesus makes him a fantastic promise. That by Peter, you're going to get more than you can imagine. But guess what? The others are going to get more than they can imagine as well. So Jesus promises him a great reward for what he's doing, but at the same time just levels it off with saying the others are going to get a great reward too. Okay? So don't compare I'm better because and don't calculate I deserve more because. But also, my friends, very, very importantly, let's give up that selfish quest to always wanting to be getting more than others. That selfish quest to be wanting to get more than others. That was at the root of what Peter was asking. Even though it was a fair question on the surface, really, what was he hinting at? Lord, look at what we've given up. Look at what we have done for you. What are we going to get? And he's thinking, we're going to get way more than the others. And Jesus is saying, that kind of thinking and that kind of value system has no place in my kingdom. But the story also points to who God is. It points to the fact that God is sovereign. God can do as he pleases with what is his. But God can also be generous to whom he pleases with what is his. Jesus is wanting us to get that God's sovereignty in choosing to do what he does as he pleases to bless and to benefit others. But the story is also meant to remind us of the fact that God is good. God is good. And we discover in the story that God gives us more than we deserve. And then God also gives generously at great cost. Think about it. You are this landowner and you've employed people at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock. Some of them have worked 3/4 of the time, half of the time, a quarter of the time. My goodness, 1/11th of the time. And he's given them an equal wage. That cost him something. And we are meant to get that. That God gives us all more than we deserve, as Jesus promised Peter for giving up what he's given. But God also gives generously at great cost. And friends, the greatest example of God giving generously at great cost is Jesus himself. The Father gives his own precious Son in order to win back a lost world, a world that's turned its back on God, in order to win that world back to God, in order to invite that world into this new kingdom that God is creating. So God is a generous God, and God gives us, my friends, more than we deserve. But if you want to know the heart of God, God is a God who gives at great cost to himself. And he wants us to be a people who give at great cost to ourselves. That's why Jesus starts off the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. So, I'm going to do a little bit of Martin Luther King with you now. Okay, I have a dream. Okay? So, the kingdom of heaven is like, and I want you to fill in the blank, but I'll help you fill those blanks in a little bit. And I got three things that I want us to think about what the kingdom of God is like, what we can dream what the kingdom is like. But Jesus is telling us that because he's come into that world, that kingdom has already come in. And if we've accepted him, we are part of that kingdom. So this is what that kingdom needs to be like. So the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a place that is marked by generosity of spirit, not where people calculate what they think they've lost. The kingdom of God is like a place that's noted for helping those who are in need, not holding on to what I have and grasping for more. And the kingdom of heaven is like a place where we are glad in the good fortune of others, not looking on with bitterness and resentment, with evil eyes, because they seem to be getting more than we're getting. Isn't that the kind of kingdom that we are hoping for? Isn't that the kind of kingdom that we're hoping that God builds in this world? Well, here, my friends, is the amazing thing that Christ has come to usher that kingdom in. And if we've accepted him, we are part of that kingdom. So we, the people of God, and we, the church, we are that in-breaking kingdom in this world. That's the kind of values that should be present and prevalent amongst us. And Jesus is saying, I'm wanting to lift you to not just a higher standard, but to a different standard. A place where the kingdom's values are reflected in who we are as the people of God, and we reflect that to a watching world. A powerful story, isn't it? A really, really powerful story. So the next time you sit in your trade union meeting and the trade unionist goes, equal pay for equal work, you can chuckle to yourself. I mean, hold to that standard. It's a good standard. But think about the story. And I once actually heard a person who was giving a seminar to human resource practitioners on fairness and actually used this story. In a secular setting, it got people going. It got people talking. A really, really powerful story. But the kingdom of God is like a place that is governed by generosity of spirit. Oh, my friends, the only way we can end the sermon is by praying, Lord, build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom in me, in my heart. This is the kind of kingdom we want God to be building in our hearts. Lord, build your kingdom here. This is the kind of people that we want to be, people of peace. Lord, build your kingdom here. Help us to be ambassadors for this kingdom. Amen.